Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your word that you have given to us. We thank you that it admonishes us, it teaches us, it trains us, it corrects us, it reproves us, but most of all, that it reveals Jesus Christ to us. We pray, Father, now that as we be prepared to open your word and to hear it speak to us this morning, we pray, Lord, even as we have sung, Father, that the heavenly instructor, the divine instructor, your Holy Spirit, would teach us, would encourage our hearts, would challenge us, Lord, as we hear what you have for us this morning. We ask, Lord, these things in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, take your Bibles out, if you would please do so, and we're going to turn once again for the final time in our study, this time through, of the book of Revelation to chapter 16. And let's read that chapter together. Follow along with me. Revelation chapter 16. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you have brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. You can be seated. Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. Let's begin this morning, as we're going to wrap up chapters 15 and 16. Let's begin and briefly review what we have seen in these two chapters. Last time we saw that these bowls of wrath, described as the seven last plagues back in chapter 15, these seven bowls of the wrath of God, as they're described in verse 1 of chapter 16, we saw that they are symbolic representations given to John in this latest vision of the judgment of God that is poured out upon unrepentant believers, and especially upon nations which, under the influence of the devil himself, make up what chapter 13 referred to as the beast out of the sea. We saw that each of these bowls, and we've looked at the first five and a little bit at the sixth, which we'll return to this morning, we saw that each one pictured God's just and righteous wrath being poured out on those continually hardened servants of the devil and his allies, the beast and the false prophet, in a wide variety of ways as these bowls are poured out on the various realms of creation. They are used by God to pour out his punishment on those who, as John said, bore the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. Judgments that come through the realm of the earth and the sea and the fresh water and the sun, as well as specifically poured out on the kingdom of the beast itself, on the leaders of the spiritual opposition to God's kingdom. And in all of those bowls that are poured out, and in both of the chapters together, we have seen those bowls particularly reflect two things. First, they bring echoes, remember, of the judgments of God that fell upon the enemies of God's people back in Egypt during the time of the Exodus, which in the Bible then is a model we've seen of God's working to bring salvation to his people through, in part, bringing judgment on his enemies. Also, remember that we saw that these bowl judgments are very closely aligned with the earlier seven trumpet judgments that were described back in chapters 8 through 11 of Revelation. With the difference being that whereas the trumpets revealed restrained judgment, one-third of the creation being affected and so on, that these bowls of wrath that are now being poured out represent God's wrath at full strength, leading ultimately to the death of those it affects and taking them out of this world and into the next, where they will find the wrath of God upon them continuing forever. But remember also that we saw that this vision in chapters 15 and 16 also brought news of blessedness, particularly back in chapter 15, in verses 2 through 4, the blessedness of those in heaven, those who are gathered around, standing on the glassy sea, we saw, those who are described throughout this book as the church, as the 144,000, as the redeemed, as the 24 elders, as the martyrs, as those that are gathered around the throne. And we saw in verses 2 through 4 that they were revealed in heaven, rejoicing in the victory of the Lamb and singing, as we read, the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. As we talked about that earlier already in the service, the song of the redeemed, sung in praise to our gracious and powerful God who rules over all of creation and who will judge his enemies. In fact, we've seen with all of these echoes of the Exodus, we have seen that Christ has worked and God has worked a second Exodus as he has brought his people out of bondage, not just to Egypt, not just to a nation, but he has brought his people out of bondage to sin. And he has, by his strong right arm, the same way that he redeemed his people in the Old Testament, he has redeemed us. He has brought us to a place of blessedness, a place where we can sing the song of the Lamb, the song of the redeemed. So we want to take another look at the sixth bowl now this morning. We began to look at it last week, but we need to look a little more at it this morning. We saw let's just go ahead and read it together. Verses 12 through 14 of chapter 16. Let's read that again. He says, "The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Now, I mentioned this last week, but we need to mention it again as we start. While the first five bowls of these bowl judgments clearly represent judgments that occur throughout the entire church age, again, much of what we see in Revelation is a cyclical sort of retelling of the events between Christ's first coming and his second coming. And that was the time period covered by these first five bowls, the entire church age, from the first century to the 21st century, and who knows how long into the future. But when we get to the sixth bowl, we are looking specifically at things that are taking place toward the last of the last days. Now, we're not going to be able to or even try to say exactly when that is, and it's not important. What is important is not the when as much as it is the what. And John saw here in this vision that this sixth bowl was poured out on the great river Euphrates. A river that, remember from last time, was a physical and psychological, really, barrier between Israel and between Rome and the danger that lurked in the east. For the Jews, for Israel, that was the Euphrates, and beyond was the area of the Assyrians. It was the area of Babylon. For the Romans, it was the area of the Parthians that were always a threat to come against Rome. And as this bowl is poured out, this river, this barrier is dried up, John saw. The protective barrier is removed, which will, verse 12 says, prepare the way for the kings from the east. That is, for armies, for enemies that will come and that will gather. You know, if you've been with us, see, here's an instance where you should be in our midweek study. If you've been to our Thursday night study of the book of Daniel, we recently met with an illustration of this exact principle here on a small scale. We didn't really talk about it in class. I wanted to save it for this morning. We were studying in chapter 5 of Daniel about the story of King Belshazzar, who threw a big party for all of his folk that was interrupted then by a hand that showed up and wrote on the wall and proclaimed the end of the kingdom of Belshazzar, the end of the kingdom of Babylon altogether. The writing being translated said, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And then the record ends by saying, that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom. We talked about that. What we didn't talk about Thursday was how that came about. How did the Persian army get into the fortified city of Babylon and take it over, really, in a very fairly simply? Well, here's how they did it. To satisfy the need for the city for water, the city of Babylon was built on a river. And the river would come through the walls of the city and flow through the city and out the other side. Specifically, for the city of Babylon, it was the Euphrates River. And history tells us that while a huge feast was going on in the city, we know from Daniel 5 what that feast was all about, that the Persian troops, listen here, they diverted water from the Euphrates, and the river through the city dried up. And as the water level through the gates that were across the river lowered, the troops, the Persian troops, were able to go underneath those. And while this party was going on, to fairly simply, relatively easily, come in and conquer the city of Babylon and the empire of Babylon. That then led to the reign of Cyrus And if you know your scriptures, you know that it led to the decree that the exiles from Judah that were exiled in Babylon were able then to return to rebuild the city and to rebuild the temple. Well, that is kind of what is going on here in Revelation, to a point. Of course, this is now speaking of the river Euphrates as a symbol. I'm not talking about the literal river, but the effect is similar. When this bowl is poured out, a barrier is removed. And as we considered last week, as verses 13 and 14 described, when that barrier is removed, the unholy, counterfeit Trinity, the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, through the means of the demonic spirits that proceeded from their mouths, through the words and the signs that they used, were able to begin to bring together through deception, to bring together a final assault, as John records it, on God and his people, verse 14 says, to assemble them for battle. Now, beloved, here is a place where our understanding of the nature of the book of Revelation comes into play. And this is one of those places where it makes a sharp division between our understanding of the book of Revelation and those who see the book as describing pretty much a straight line series of events, this and then this and then this and then this. As we've seen these cycles or repetitions, we see that they are describing the same scene from different angles. Remember the illustration of shooting a movie and all the different shots and angles that will be put together to tell a single story. The drying up of the Euphrates River, as it's described here in chapter 16, refers to the same event as another well-known passage from the book of Revelation over in chapter 20. You can turn there if you want, but I'm just going to read it to you, just verse 7, that says this, "And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city." Stop there. See, this is describing the same thing that Revelation chapter 16 under the sixth bowl is describing. As kings of the whole world are gathered together, called out, deceived, called together by the devil, because the barrier has been removed that stopped him from doing that earlier, and now to gather these kings together. Now, is this physical? No, it's not. But this is a description of the tide of the world turning against God and his church more and more. And we see, you know, I don't want to sound like the doomsday prophet, the crazy guy sitting on the steps with the sign that says the world is ending. But you can look and you can see at least the fringes of such a thing happening today. There's this whole push for a one world economy, a one world government. The whole globalism mindset coupled with the increasing intolerance of Christianity here in the United States, I think we see that. In China, of course, in Muslim countries, we see it. It's not a far reach to a place where we would begin to see a push for a one world religion, or at least the removal of any religion that seeks to claim exclusivity in salvation, like Christianity does. Now, of course, much could change. You know, we are on the eve of a celebration of the Reformation of the 16th century, where God did a great work, a worldwide work. And God may have in store another worldwide Reformation. And the gospel, we know, continues to be preached and continues to go out. But the idea here is that the world will, at the end, whenever that will become united to a greater and greater degree against God and His church. That's the picture of these kings of the world being brought together for battle against God. That is what is being symbolized here. And John tells us, especially in verse 16, that this is going to reach a crescendo. That this is going to reach a point of critical mass. And the Bible does teach that at the end of the end, that there will be a deeper hatred. That there will be more organized opposition against God and against His people. The Bible even teaches that there will be a particular figure who will be a major player in the final spreading of this deception. A person that Paul calls the man of lawlessness. Now you ladies, I don't take this wrong, but you're going to meet the man of lawlessness in your study in 2 Thessalonians, I think, in just 2 or 3 weeks. But then in concluding that description, John writes in verse 16 this, that they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Of course, that short phrase has taken on a life of its own in our collective consciousness, especially in the church, but even outside of the church. It conjures up all sorts of imagery just to say the Battle of Armageddon. But we need to look at the imagery that it is meant to represent. The word is specifically expressed here as a Hebrew word. It says, in Hebrew, it is called Armageddon. And the Hebrew, in English, this is interesting, it's a transliteration of a Greek word. A transliteration is just to take the Greek word and just translate it letter for letter into another language. So in Greek, the word is Armageddon. So we just write that with English letters and we get the word Armageddon that's in our Bibles. But even the Greek word Armageddon is a transliteration of a Hebrew term. Two words in the Hebrew, those two words are Har and Megiddo. The word Har in Hebrew means mountain. And the word Megiddo means Megiddo. Write that one down. So we get Mount Megiddo. That's where we get the idea of Mount Armageddon, sometimes you'll hear about. Now, this Mount Armageddon and the battle that will take place there is clearly not a physical battle to be held at a physical location. And the primary reason for that is that there is no such location. There is no Mount Armageddon or Mount Megiddo. Megiddo is a city. It's a city in Israel, about 75 miles north of Jerusalem. It's still there, built on a little mound of the ruins of an earlier city. Very small city, about 800 people there. About 75 miles north of Jerusalem. It's built on, like I said, it was built even then on a small rise, a little small hill, a tell, by no stretch a mountain. And it is just to the southwest of a large plain in Israel, a large flat area that is known as the Plain of Esdraelon. Sometimes it's also called the Plain of Megiddo. This plain was the site of many major battles in Israel's history. Where it is, the fact that it is a fairly large plain, it's in a particular place, the road that runs through it is the place that you'd have to go through to get to other places, inland from the Mediterranean Sea. It was just a place that was a perfect place. I think even Napoleon in his battles had a battle there on the Plain of Megiddo. But it is the place of many major battles in Israel's history. The first one that is recorded in the scripture was found in the book of Judges. In one of the cycles, you know the book of Judges, in one of the cycles of disobedience by God's people, he turns them over to the Canaanites. And Judges 4, verse 2, tells us that the commander of the Canaanite army is a man named Sisera. And verse 3 says that then the people, as the Canaanites oppressed the people of God for 20 years, well, we'll read that here. In verse 3, it says that the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he, Sisera, had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. So he had 900 chariots of iron. That was an imposing military advantage and an imposing army in any situation, but especially since Israel itself at this time was rather meagerly armed at this point. Judges 5:8 says, "Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord." But as a result of this, God raised up the judge Deborah, who led Israel during this time, and her general Barak. And though hopelessly outnumbered, at God's command, the army of Israel go out against the Canaanite army. And the battle between Israel and Sisera takes place on the plain of Megiddo. And chapter 4 of Judges, verse 15, says, "The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword." And in fact, this is a prime example of God fighting for his people, of God giving the victory, explicitly God doing the work. In what is called the Song of Deborah that celebrates this very victory, we read this, that the kings came, they fought, then fought the kings of Canaan at Taanak by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils or silver. From heaven, the stars fought. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. That is a way of saying that it was God's army who made the decisive difference in the battle on the plain of Megiddo. Another second important example of the battles that are fought here, an opposite sort of example, is found at an equally sad time in the history of God's people, this one at the end of the book of 2 Chronicles. As we come to 2 Chronicles 35, good King Josiah is reigning. You know Josiah, he had come in, he had made many good and godly reforms, he was a godly king. In fact, the Passover had just been celebrated properly for the first time, the Bible says, since the days of Samuel. But then Josiah learns that the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, Necho by name, that he and his army are on the march to go to Carchemish, way up in the north, and to fight with the Assyrians. And they have to pass through Israel to do it. And inexplicably, Josiah decides to intercept Necho, and he goes out to fight with him. And Necho makes very clear to him that he is not there to pick a fight. He's just going through. He even says, or the text says, that God spoke through Necho to Josiah and said, Necho says, "Cease opposing God who is with me." But Josiah won't. Josiah decides they're going to fight, and as a result, if you know the story, you know that Josiah is killed in that battle. And that is, for all intents and purposes, the end of the nation of Judah. The couple of kings that follow are puppet kings, don't do anything really. So the final battle in the life of Judah was held on this plain. A king that was misled, who was full of himself, or whatever his reason was, we're not told why Josiah decided to do this, but it is held on this plain. Let me give you one final possible reference, going back to this idea of the Mount of Megiddo. If the reference to a mountain here in Revelation 16:16 is meant to be a reference to a real mountain, just north of Megiddo, a little ways, is a mountain, Mount Carmel. And, of course, Mount Carmel is where one of the greatest battles, if you can call it that, between God and the devil, between good and evil, took place in the battle between Elijah, the prophet of God, and the prophets of Baal. You all know that story. You know how that ended. A decisive and public victory for God and for his prophet. So the plain of Megiddo, coming back to Revelation, and the battles fought there become symbolic of the defeat of kings who oppress God's people, of the death of misled kings, which leads to mourning, as with Josiah, and with the decimation of false prophets, as with Elijah. And here in Revelation 16, the Lord, through his vision to John, invokes all of that imagery to describe the final conflict. As the powers of darkness deceive the servants of darkness to gather together for a final battle against the kingdom of God. This is the final conflict. This is the final push by the enemy, and it brings on the final revelation of the cup of wrath of Almighty God. The world arrayed against the people of God and against God. Now, with all of that in your mind, let me reread what I read from Revelation 20. And here the similarities. When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. See, this battle is the battle of Gog and Magog, which represents the enemies of God. And notice that it is said that they marched up over the broad plain of the earth, the plain of Megiddo, and that they surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. They are besieging the kingdom of God. When we were back in chapter 11 of Revelation, in the section about the two witnesses, which is a picture of the church, remember, we saw that all of those outside of the temple, all of the unbelievers, the nations, they were called, John wrote, will trample the holy city, remember that's also the church, for 42 months. That's the period between the beginning of the church age and the end of it. We also read this, that after the work of the witnesses, of these two witnesses, which we saw was the work of the church in witnessing to Christ and to his word, that something would happen. Listen to this. And when they had finished their testimony, and keep in mind this cyclical nature here, how we're going to see it again in chapter 20, and we're going to see it here in chapter 11. When they had finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and language and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. We can stop there. You know, that is yet another description of this battle in the symbolism of the book of Revelation. Another description of this battle where we see armies gathered here in chapter 16, we see the armies gathered together for it. This is the battle of Armageddon. And though the description of the Battle of Armageddon is filled with symbolism, the event, the situation, the state of events is all too real. It's not just a picture to frighten people. Let us not forget that these things are going to happen. And it takes place at the end when, according to Revelation 20, Satan is released for a little season, for a short time, right at the end, released to once again deceive the nations like never before. But remember this, beloved Christian, this morning, that it is a day, as we noted last week, that is referred to as by a name that makes clear the real purpose and the result of this battle. Verse 14 said that they gather for the battle on the great day of God the Almighty. And as such, the outcome of this battle can only be one thing. The battle will end only one way, and we all know it by now. It will end with the victory of the Lamb. One bowl to go. Verse 17 says that the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. Stop there. It is in the midst of this final battle, this final escalated, demon-inspired, all-out attack on all things holy by the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, the demonic spirits, and all of the men who serve them, who bear their mark upon them, shown by their thoughts and their actions. In the midst of that great assault on the kingdom of God by the kingdom of darkness that we read in verse 17, that a voice, a loud voice, came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." Can't help but think back to Christ's words on the cross, "It is finished." That was the work of redemption. This is the plan of God. It is done. It is over. And notice if you read this that there's no battle actually recorded. There's no back and forth, no advance and retreat. That's because, beloved, get this, there is no contest. They think there is. You know, it's not this battle that's gone on since Eve took a bite of that forbidden fruit until this day has gone on only because God has allowed it to go on for his good purpose, to bring glory to himself. It's not because the devil really has any chance of winning. It is not continued because God was somehow just not able to pull everything together until then. It's not even been going on this long because those who God enlists as his soldiers are weak and fallen and sinful and actually pretty pathetic as soldiers, though we are. It has gone on precisely and only because God has willed it to. And it will not go on a second longer than God allows it to. In the end, he will be glorified. His Son will be exalted. His enemies will be defeated. And his people will reign with him forever and ever. And that time in John's vision has come. And the voice says, "It is done." And then we see the end. In verse 18, we see the creation's reaction to the return of the king. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. Haven't we seen that same imagery brought at the other points in the book of Revelation where we've seen the end described? The resistance then, the assault of the nations also doesn't have a prayer. Verse 19 says that the great city, and that represents the city of Babylon, the city of man, the attacking forces, the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great, to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. As I say, the great city is the title for Babylon, which is a symbol for the world in all of its corruption, in all of its immorality and rebellion against God. It is Sodom, it is Egypt, it is Rome. It is in the great city, back in chapter 11, that the two witnesses fall. But even though we didn't read the rest of it, that they then rise up again. But here at the end, that great city is judged. It is split into three parts. Its rebellion is put down. It receives its due reward as her citizens are made to drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. Now, John is going to take that and expand on that judgment of Babylon over the next few chapters in the book of Revelation, and we're going to see that. But then we see in verse 20 that the creation itself begins to come apart, as we've seen before, at the coming of God Almighty. Back in chapter 6, John wrote that at the coming of the Lord, the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Now we get that again in verse 20. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. That's the reaction of the coming of God. And then John closes this with one last echo from the book of Exodus. He writes, "And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was so severe." This too ties to the outcome of the Battle of Armageddon, or ties the Battle of Armageddon and its outcome to the description in chapter 20 of the battle with Gog and Magog. And it goes back to other prophecies that we've looked at so far. The prophecy in Ezekiel 38, the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 through 14, which is an amazing passage. And here, all of these various streams of symbols of the righteous judgment of God against man who will not repent of their sins and who stubbornly and rebelliously dig in and fight against God to their bitter end is laid out. Even at this last moment, even when judgment is breaking upon them, even when everything is breaking upon them, we read that they cursed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was so severe. Their reaction? To repent? To call out for mercy? No, that time has passed. They cursed God. Well, what are some lessons that we can learn from this? What lessons must we learn from this? First, I think it's instructive to us to realize that this is how this is all going to go down. There are some in the church that think the church is going to be victorious on its own before Christ returns. That we will, to a greater or lesser degree, depending on who you're thinking of and their beliefs, that we will, to a greater or lesser degree, bring in the kingdom of God. But passages like this today make it pretty clear that, like Deborah and Barak fighting Sisera, and like God's people backed up against the Red Sea with Pharaoh's army closing in behind them, that things are going to get pretty dicey for the church. Things are going to get worse before they get better. In the end, we are the city under attack by a strong enemy in regard to our strength, a vastly stronger force. And it, that battle, that attack, it will only be, and it will gloriously be, the appearance of God that will bring the victory and usher in the kingdom when the stars fight for us. As Paul said, it is precisely in our weakness that his strength will be shown. So when we see the armies gathering, whenever that may be, we don't know whether it's a skirmish or we don't know whether it's the war beginning. We don't know whether it's Sisera or whether it's Gog over there on the other side of the battlefield. So let us always, Christian, look to the Lord. Let us keep our eyes on him and let us remember that he is our helper, he is our captain, he is our salvation. And so let us don the full armor of God and fight the good fight, but know that our strength and the strength of the kingdom comes from the King himself, not from us. Second, Let's heed Christ's message that he felt was so important, a message from Christ in the midst of this, that he interrupted his own revelation to John in order to stress it. If you've been paying attention, you've noticed that we've sort of jumped around verse 15 and haven't looked at it. Let's look at verse 15. In the middle of the description of the pouring out of the sixth bowl, we come to verse 15 and we get this interruption by Jesus himself. He says, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." And from this interruption of Jesus, we get a word of warning and we get a word of comfort. The warning is this: "Behold, I am coming like a thief." You remember that phrase from the Gospels, don't you? On several occasions, Jesus gave the warning, "I'm coming like a thief." Unexpectedly, suddenly, when people might be asleep, when they're not expecting me. The warning here is, don't be asleep. Don't be caught without your garments on. Don't be caught naked and exposed. Exposed to the piercing light of the judgment of God without the proper clothing on. The warning here for us, Christian, is to be diligent. To be expecting the Lord's return. Don't be caught napping, but be fulfilling your calling as a Christian to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Christ at every step. And especially as you and I are part of the army of God, don't be found when Christ returns. Don't be found wearing the uniform of the enemy. Do not be conformed to this world, Paul said, because it is judged. It is passed away. Beloved, don't mess with it. Come out from among them, Paul said, and be separate. In the world? Yes, of course, we have to be. We can't be salt and light if we're not in the world, but not of the world, right? Because the master of the house will return at an hour you don't expect. And what a dreadful thought for a Christian, a child of God, redeemed by the death, the blood of Christ, given by the grace of God, filled with the Holy Spirit. What a dreadful thought for Christ to return and to find us fraternizing with the enemy. That's the warning. The comfort is that he is coming. Do not doubt that, Christian. Don't be deceived, don't be discouraged by those who say, "He hasn't come yet." It's silly to think that he's going to come, that some cataclysmic event is going to happen where God comes back to earth and judges people. Don't be discouraged by those voices that are basically the frogs coming out of the mouth of the unholy trinity of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. Jesus has promised that if I go away, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Take comfort also in the fact that the garment that admits you to the wedding feast has been provided for you, has been provided by Christ himself and given to each one who believes in him. And so, Christian, in the midst of this horrible picture of the cup of the wrath of God being poured out in such a full and horrible way, let us remember and let us go from here this morning, Christian, remembering that there is no wrath in our future. Christian, there is no wrath in your future. As we said earlier in this series, Christ has suffered the bowl of the wrath of God for you so that you can drink from the ever-quenching, ever-satisfying cup of salvation. Drink from it fully. So each of us can and should look with joy for the coming of the Lord, the coming of the righteous judge, and to the crown of the righteous that is laid up for each of us, Paul said, who have loved his appearing. And to that, God's people say, amen. Let's pray. God, there is a lot of difficult things to consider here. But we know that your wrath is poured out, and that your wrath is going to be poured out. We know that your enemies will continue to battle against your church because of hatred for you and hatred for your beloved Son. And since we are yours, since we are his, and we are here, we get that hatred. But Lord, we know that it's meant for you. Help us to bear up under it. Help us to see it as a badge of honor that we are set upon for the sake of Christ. And help us to look forward to that day, O God, when you will return, when you will set all things right, when your vengeance will be carried out against your enemies in perfect righteousness and justice and holiness, and when your blessed grace will be fully consummated among your people as we are admitted into that glorious time that is without time, the eternity that we will spend with you because of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.